for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Monday morning, November the 17th, 1969. Dr. Derek Prince, teaching on Christian Conflict in the Spiritual Realm series.
Okay. Now, there's just two things I want to say by way of introduction. What we're going to go through this morning is a kind of brief history of the universe. And you can imagine it'll have to be slightly condensed to get it in the space of time available. And this comes to us by revelation from the Word of God. There are certain things that man cannot know apart from the revelation of God's Word. For most of the really important things that we need to know, we are shut up to the revelation of the Word of God. If we did not have the revelation of God's Word, we could not know these things. One of these things that can only be known by divine revelation is the nature of God himself. Another thing that man can only know by divine revelation is what is inside man. And another thing that we can only know by divine revelation is the past history of the world in which we live and man's own past. They can be known only by divine revelation. Those who reject divine revelation are left in a maze of surmise and speculation which changes about once every decade, so that you'll hear people saying, one decade we know this on the basis of science and so forth. A decade later they know something quite different. It's changing all the time. But the revelation of God's Word remains sure and stable. The second thing I want to say is this, that what I am going to speak to you about is 100% practical. I am not indulging in mere theory or theology for the sake of these things. In fact, what I'm going to speak to you about is not merely practical, but it is vitally urgent. It is absolutely essential that some intelligent believer somewhere get hold of the truths that we're going to be dealing with and act upon them, because otherwise we're going to go under. We have to know these truths, and we have to act upon them to survive. That's how urgent it is. So now let's turn to the outline, which is headed Christian Conflict in the Spiritual Realm. I will be working through the outline at least this morning. I may depart from it later, but you'll be pretty safe if you follow along with this outline for this morning. One reason for giving you the outline is that you will be able to go back home and work through this a second time for yourself with the outline. And you will get much more out of it when you work through it for yourself the second time than you get from it here. Here, I'm just introducing you to something which you can go into much more thoroughly and much more in depth for yourself. Now, I begin with this statement. In one aspect, the Christian life on the earth is one of conflict and warfare. There are many different aspects to the Christian life. The Christian life is not merely conflict. The Christian life is a love relationship between the believer and the Lord. The Christian life is compared to the building of a home. It's compared to the gathering in of a harvest. There are many different pictures of the Christian life in the Scripture. We do not want to become one-sided. However, one important aspect of the Christian life is that it is a life of conflict and warfare. And if you are not prepared for this, you're going to have a very rude awakening somewhere along the line when you suddenly find yourself engaged in a conflict which is for your life and for your soul. Let us look quickly at a few of these scriptures that speak about the Christian warfare. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and verses 3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You'll notice that Paul says in the Christian life we are engaged in a warfare, and we are given the appropriate weapons for that warfare. Not carnal weapons, not bullets, not rifles, not bombs, not tanks, not airplanes, because those are carnal. And the realm of our conflict and warfare is not in the carnal, it's not in the material, it's not in the sense realm, but it's in the spiritual. And because of the nature of the conflict, this decides the nature of the weapons that we need, and they are provided for us by God. And later on in this series of studies, we will examine the nature of the weapons and how to use them. But for the time being, just let's notice that we are in a warfare, and we are given spiritual weapons for that warfare. And then in Ephesians 6:12, the King James Version reads as follows: "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." When you look at the Church of Jesus Christ today, you can only conclude one thing, that a lot of Christians either don't read that verse at all, or else they punctuate it wrong. Because by implication, the way they punctuate that verse is this: "We wrestle not, period." But that isn't what Paul's saying. He said, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood." Now, I would like to give you the Prince version of this verse, which is just a little more literal. It is not in print. Don't come and ask me for it. Somebody did once. "Where can I buy the Prince version?" She said, "Well, it just comes out of my mind while I'm preaching. But I'm translating from the Greek into fairly literal English. For our wrestling match is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities or rulerships, against powers or areas of authority, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." If you have any of the modern versions, I think you'll find that they're probably somewhat closer to mine than to the King James. Our wrestling match. We have a wrestling match. Now, Paul is here using a metaphor from the ancient Olympic Games, which were in many ways similar to the Olympic Games that we know in the world today. And in the Olympic Games, there were many different conflicts. There was a boxing match, running races, and all these other things that we're familiar with. But the most exacting of all the conflicts was the wrestling match. It was the one that involved the whole personality. Every part of the man's being, every fiber of his energy, was demanded in the wrestling match. It was the most exacting of all the conflicts. And this is the one that Paul uses to represent the Christian conflict. It's a wrestling match. It's all in. Every area of our personality, every fiber of our being, is involved in this conflict in which we find ourselves as Christians. Now, our conflict is not against flesh and blood. It's not against human beings. If you could shoot all the communists, let me just put it this way, you wouldn't solve the problems, because we're not dealing with flesh and blood. God forbid that we should think of those terms, but I just want to point it out. Our problem is not with flesh and blood. It's not with human beings. But it's against principalities or rulerships. The Greek word means a ruler and the function of ruling. And this word prince, the noun from it, is used several times in the New Testament, applied to Satan himself. In fact, Jesus three times calls him the prince of this world. Now, the word power is more correctly translated authority, and you'll find many times in the New Testament we get these two phrases combined: principalities and powers. The principality is the rulership, the power is the area of his authority. That's why they're combined. It's the ruler and the area of his authority. Keep your finger in Ephesians 6 for a moment and look back to Ephesians 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, and you'll find a clear example of this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. "And you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, this present age, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." This is Satan. And notice what he's called: the prince of the realm of authority of the air. And the Greek word means the lower air, the air immediately in contact with the earth's surface. So Satan is the prince who rules over the whole area of the surface of this globe. He's the prince of the realm of authority of the lower air. We'll see how he came to be that just a little later on this morning. But notice the combination of the prince and his realm of authority, which the King James Version translates principality and power. But it's much clearer if you talk about it in terms of rulerships and the areas of their authority. Now turn back to Ephesians 6:12. Our wrestling match is not against flesh and blood. It's not against human beings, but against rulerships and the areas of their authority. And the following words explain the nature of the rulerships and the area of the authority. The world rulers of this present darkness, that is Satan and his hosts, and then spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And notice, the correct translation is heavenly and not high. That is a mistranslation. You find the same word is used in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." It's the same word in the original Greek that's translated high in Ephesians 6:12, but the correct translation is heavenly places. So we are involved in a conflict with Satan and his hosts, and the area of their authority is in the heavenlies. How that came about, we'll see in a little while. Let us also look quickly at a couple of other scriptures in the epistles to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 18. "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." Notice, Timothy, as a servant of Jesus Christ and a minister of the gospel, was commissioned to war a good warfare. And you'll notice that prophecies were given forth beforehand, indicating the nature of Timothy's warfare and the course of his ministry. And I believe that this happens today. From time to time, God will speak by prophecy, and he'll show us the nature of the warfare and the ministry that lies ahead. And when we get into a dark and lonely place and face discouragement, we remember these prophecies, and they encourage us and strengthen us. So this was for Timothy. And you find then in the 6th chapter of 1 Timothy and the 12th verse a similar exhortation: fight the good fight of faith. Here the word is a contest, and it refers again to the wrestling contest. Paul uses both pictures interchangeably, almost, the warfare of the soldier and the wrestling match of the wrestler. And each of them describe the nature of the Christian life. We are in a warfare, and we are in a wrestling match. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Notice, Paul assumes that Timothy understands that he's at war, that he's a soldier, and that he's got to live and act like a soldier. He cannot afford to settle down in the normal pursuits of civilian life and get entangled with all the business of this world, because he's a soldier under arms and under orders. He may be dispatched anywhere at any time. And then in the 4th chapter of the same second epistle, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul, right at the close of his ministry, says this: "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith." Again, the fight, a good fight, is the contest. I've finished the contest, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. And you know, I do not believe that we'll be able to say we have kept the faith unless we can say we fought the fight and finished the course. Because keeping the faith involves fighting the fight and finishing the race. And the people that will not fight the fight nor run in the race will not keep the faith. Now, if you choose to look in your own time, you can notice in parenthesis, I've suggested some passages in the scripture where titles of the Lord are used that indicate that the Lord is a military commander, which is one of the aspects of the nature of God. He is a military commander. I don't think we realize that sufficiently. And I'll tell you, when God moves in at the close of this age to finish things up, he's going to be a first-rate military commander. Now then, how did this conflict originate? We go into the second phase of this outline, the background of the conflict. Why is there a conflict, and how did it start? Now, the Bible does not tell us everything we might wish to know with our inquisitive carnal mind, but it tells us all we need to know. It tells us all that is practically necessary. We find today the entire world is in a state of turmoil, unrest, disorder, rebellion, fear, hatred, on every hand, wherever you look, whatever nation you turn to. What is the basic reason? My answer would be this. If I had to use one word, the word would be rebellion. Basically, the cause of all unrest and disorder is rebellion, the rejection of the righteous government of Almighty God. This is the cause of the unrest in the sinner's heart. It's rebellion. It's the cause of the unrest in the world at large. It's rebellion. And if you do not have inner rest in your heart today, I'll tell you the reason. It's rebellion. You are not fully submitted to the Lord. You are not prepared to say in every circumstance and situation, without reservation, "Thy will be done." When you come to that place, it's the place of rest. The place of complete submission to the will of God is the place of deep, inner, settled peace. And every child of God has a right to enjoy that, but not all the children of God do it, because some of them are still in a partial condition of rebellion. There is no rest, the Bible says. There is no peace to the wicked. They are like the troubled sea. There's something going on, bubbling up, turning over, swaying backwards and forwards within. And the only answer for the individual, for the nation, for the human race, is submission to God. Now let's look at the nature of rebellion. If you want to look in your outline, I make some statements there which say it as briefly as I'm able to say it. Rebellion against God began in heaven. It did not begin on earth. And the leader of rebellion was apparently one of the chief archangels. The scripture gives us the name of three archangels: Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer. The scripture to me suggests that from the very beginning the angels were divided into three companies. And I could easily believe, this is not something that I assert with complete assurance, but it's my impression that each of the archangels was the leader of one of the three companies of angels. Furthermore, it would seem to me very reasonable that each of the three companies of angels should be associated with the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, people say, why did God create Satan? The answer is, God never created Satan. God created Lucifer. And the word Lucifer means the light bringer, or the light giver, or the shining one. He was a glorious, beautiful, wise, shining cherub. And before his fall, his name was Lucifer, the light bringer. When he turned in rebellion against God and led rebellion against God, then he became Satan. Now, Satan is a Hebrew name, and it means the resister, the opposer, the adversary. And that is the meaning of the name Satan. He is the adversary of God, the one who resists God, God's purposes, God's Spirit, God's people. Now, how did this happen? Well, let us look at the statement in Revelation 12:4 first, just to get a picture. Revelation 12:3-4. There appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. Now, who is the dragon? We are told in verse 9 of the same chapter, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Notice, there is a group of angels called his, Satan's, angels. Go back to the latter part of the other passage in verse 4. His tail, the dragon's tail, drew, but the Greek says draws, pulls after him the third part of the stars of heaven. The stars of heaven are used as a picture of the angels. So I think the majority of interpreters believe, this is certainly nothing novel or new that I'm propounding, that Satan succeeded in persuading one third of the created angels to turn with him in rebellion against God. Now, it could be reasonable to suppose that he alienated those angels that were under his command. In other words, it was Lucifer's angels that turned in rebellion. Michael's angels and Gabriel's angels did not turn. If I may take you one step further, if you will go along with me on the suggestion that one third of the angels were for the Father, one third for the Son, and one third for the Holy Spirit, then I would suggest to you that it was the angels of the Son that were alienated. And I would suggest to you that Satan did not aspire after the position of the Father, but he did aspire after the position of the Son. And that was when he fell. And he alienated the Son's angels and made them his followers. Now this is not, I cannot prove this, and I'm not asking you to accept it as doctrine, I'm just inviting you to consider it as a probable inference from the picture that we get. Now, in order to find a rather detailed description of the fall of Satan, you have to turn back to the prophet Ezekiel and to the 28th chapter of Ezekiel. This is one of the most fascinating chapters in Scripture. If you've never read it, I suggest you take time someday and spend an hour just meditating on and reading this chapter. This 28th chapter of Ezekiel presents in its main portion two persons. The first person is called, in verse 2, the Prince of Tyrus. The second person, in verse 12, is called the King of Tyrus. Now it is essential to understand they are completely distinct persons. The Prince of Tyrus, it is asserted, is a man, a human being. Though he lays claim to be God, nevertheless, he is, in fact, a man. We could look, perhaps, at this for a moment. Reading in Ezekiel 28, the second verse, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man, and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Notice, this man claimed to be God, but he was a man, and he had the end of a man. He was killed with the death of a man. I would say to you here, and I don't want to lose the thread of my discourse, but here is probably the clearest single portrait in the Old Testament of the Antichrist. A man who sits in the seat of God and claims to be God. In fact, the Prince of Tyrus is the clearest single portrait in the Old Testament of the Antichrist, whom the New Testament reveals is yet to come and will be the final, most wicked ruler that this earth has ever seen, will claim to be God, will sit in the temple of God, and claim to be divine. It isn't in my outline, but I think you could just put your finger in Ezekiel 28 for a moment. You'll need several fingers while you follow with me, and turn to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. 2 Thessalonians, and the second chapter. And we'll read from the third verse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of Christ, shall not come, except there come a falling away first. Pause there for a moment. Where is the falling away? What group of persons experiences the falling away? The church, that's right. And notice, you see, exactly what I said yesterday morning. The church is the salt of the earth. Only when the salt loses its savor can corruption come to its climax. If there were not first a falling away, the man of sin could not be revealed. See, as long as the church of Jesus Christ is exercising its function, we restrain the final revelation of the climax of all iniquity. That's what we're here to do. But when the falling away comes, then the lack of salt in the church makes it possible for the final revelation of the forces of iniquity. And we have to say, of course, that we live in the days of the most tremendous falling away possibly that the church has ever witnessed at the moment. Let's not talk about the Roman Catholics, because they're still somewhat faithful to the scriptures. That may not sound good in a Pentecostal movement, but that's the truth of the matter. By and large, they still believe in God. They still believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, his virgin birth, and the authority of Scripture. But you turn to the Protestant churches, the Episcopals, the Methodists, the Presbyterians. I suppose the majority of their seminary professors and teachers don't believe any of these things at all. They don't believe in the deity of Jesus. They don't believe in his virgin birth. They don't believe in his sinless life. They don't believe in the necessity of a blood atonement, and they don't believe in his physical resurrection. There is the most tremendous falling away. And let's not think it's taking place in the Catholic Church. It's taking place in the Protestant Church, right in front of our very eyes. And only as a result of the departure of the church from the standards of truth and from power and holiness is it possible for the forces of iniquity to gain ground. As long as the church holds fast, Satan cannot have his way in this world. We are the restraining factor. Let's read on. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and then that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Man of sin, literally man of lawlessness. He's the consummation of all lawlessness. And he's called the son of perdition. There's only one other person called the son of perdition, and that was Judas Iscariot. And all the indications are that this man will be associated initially by profession with the Christian church, because Judas was an apostle, but he became a traitor. And when he became a traitor, he became the son of perdition. And if you look at the career of Bishop Pike, you really see, in many ways, a very clear illustration of the type of thing we're speaking about. A bishop of the Episcopal Church denying every basic truth concerning Jesus Christ, deliberately turning to Spiritism, inviting the followers of Jesus into this forbidden realm of wickedness, and ending very, very much like Judas Iscariot, falling headlong in the Judean wilderness. What a tremendously manifest judgment of God that was. And the same forces will be manifested again and again. We'll see the same type of thing happening until Satan is able to get his way to the point of revealing this last great man of sin. Now, the nature of this man of sin is revealed in the fourth verse. May I say something else to you while we're about it in relation to Bishop Pike and the whole of that situation? I hope you've got your fingers in the right place. Just keep them there. We'll come back. The situation in the Christian church today, in many ways, is very closely parallel to the time when the kingdom of Saul in the old Israelite history was crumbling and collapsing because of Saul's disobedience and his deliberate rejection of the word of God. And God had found another leader whom he had chosen, David, who had been anointed. And out of the kingdom of Saul, there was emerging gradually the kingdom of David. And this is what is happening into the church today. Out of the institutional church, the kingdom of Saul, which has been unfaithful to the word of God, and for which reason God has rejected them, there is emerging the kingdom of David. This is exactly what's going on. Now, one feature of David was he was unswervingly faithful to the word of God, and therefore he kept the anointing and he kept the kingdom. And you'll notice, this is why I point this out, the only alternative to the Holy Spirit is evil spirits. And in 15th chapter of 1 Samuel, Saul turned away from the word of God in disobedience. By the 28th chapter, he was consulting a witch. And in the 31st chapter, he committed suicide. Now, this is a typical pattern. The people that go to witches are headed for suicide or the insane asylum. But my thought is this. The church stands at that point where it has to go one way or the other. It has to go into the fullness of the Holy Spirit, or it will go into witchcraft. Bishop Pike is the most clear example of this. And we're going to see it again and again and again. Really, there are only two choices, Pentecost or Spiritism. That's exactly how it will be at the close of this age. Every person will have to make a personal decision as to which way you're going to go. The kingdom of Saul is crumbling. It's collapsing. God is keeping it long enough to make way for the kingdom of David to emerge. That's exactly where we are in the parallel in the church today. You've got to decide which kingdom you're going to be a member of. There are many, many people like Jonathan. They want to be loyal to the old order and still be the friend of David. Well, Jonathan had a hard position. And in the last resort, I think he made the wrong choice. And there are not a few people today with that Jonathan position. And my advice to you would be, side with David. You know what is so nice about that? You're on the winning side. I always like to be on the winning side. And when I'm on God's side, I know I'm on the winning side. All right, turn back to 2 Thessalonians 2. This man of perdition, this man of sin, the son of perdition, verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is exactly parallel to the passage in Ezekiel 28, isn't it? Turn back to verse 2 of Ezekiel 28. Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man. The Prince of Tyrus is the Old Testament type par excellence of the Antichrist who is to come. Now, we will not go on. Well, let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for a moment and read verse 5, 6, and 7. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he, the Antichrist, might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity or lawlessness doth already work. Only he who now letteth. Now, that word has changed its meaning in 300 years in the English language. It means exactly the opposite. Only he who now hindereth or restraineth will restrain until he be taken out of the way. There is a restraining force, a hindering force that prevents the final manifestation of the Antichrist. And I believe myself that that hindering, restraining force is the Holy Spirit in the true church. I do not believe that the final manifestation of Antichrist can come while the Holy Spirit in the true church stands in the way. But as I said yesterday morning, when we go, look out, because then the last restraining force will have been removed. And the scripture says in verse 8, and then shall that wicked one be revealed. So this is just a little pattern, and I went into it because it illustrates this principle that I'm trying to bring out. The function of the church is to hold back the forces of iniquity. As long as we are in the earth, wherever we are, San Francisco or Florida or New York or wherever you may be, you are responsible to be the restraining influence, to hold back what Satan would like to do through his agents and through his representatives. And while the Holy Spirit remains on earth in the church, Satan cannot fully get his way. The thing that he's aiming at, the final manifestation of the man of sin, cannot be accomplished until there has been a falling away in the professing church. And that can happen very soon. Things are moving with ever-increasing rapidity. We are hurtling to a climax. It behoves every one of us to be very, very watchful and very prayerful. All right, let's go back to Ezekiel 28 now. We have noticed the Prince of Tyrus. Turn on now to the King of Tyrus. Ezekiel 28, and I'm going to read verses 12 through 18. And then I'm going to make a few simple comments on these verses. Ezekiel 28, commencing at verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the King of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sun, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I want to point out that in Hebrew, the tenses are somewhat different, and sometimes you have to choose from the context whether you say thou wast, thou art, or thou wilt be. In fact, the verb to be is normally not put in. And personally, I believe the correct translation there is thou wast the anointed cherub that covereth, and I set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee, but I believe the correct translation is I did cast thee, as profane, out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, I did destroy thee, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. Now notice what we are told about this person. We are told in the 14th verse, thou wast the anointed cherub that covered. That covered what? The throne of God. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, verse 14. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. And verse 13, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Verse 12, thou sealest up the sun, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now there is only one person to whom those words apply, and that person is the one whom we know today as Satan. But when those words first applied, he was not Satan the adversary, but he was Lucifer the shining one. Here we're dealing with the person who was perhaps the most beautiful and the wisest of all created beings. But he fell. Why did he fall? It says in the 17th verse, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. What was the first sin? Pride, wasn't it? Let's always remember that. Pride was in the world long before adultery or murder or these sins. The great first sin was pride. And lots of people that don't commit adultery and don't commit murder are full of pride. So, what did he do? If you look in the 18th verse, thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Now the word traffic is an old English word. Of course, we have it today in modern English, but it means a little different. It means in Old English and in the Hebrew Bible to go up and down, agitating and undermining authority, spreading division and lies. And it's commonly translated to go up and down as a talebearer. If you want to look at a parallel passage, I've given you several there, but just turn to Leviticus 19. And verse 16 for a moment. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. That's the same word in Hebrew. And you see, you get a very vivid picture of Satan's activity in heaven. And I want to make this vivid, because I believe the Bible desires that we should see the thing the way it is. Satan planned and organized rebellion against God in heaven. And he didn't do it in just one brief moment, but he went up and down amongst the angels under his charge, suggesting to them that it would be much better if they were to serve him than God. Look how wise I am. Look how beautiful I am. Consider what a wonderful leader I would make. Why don't you cast in your lot with me and decide to follow me and serve me? I'll make you free from the dominion of God. We'll have a wonderful time in a kingdom of our own. That's apparently the way he approached them, and he alienated one third of the created angels by that. That's what the scripture calls his traffic. He's going up and down, spreading lies and revolt and rebellion. And remember, he still operates the same way. He's still the talebearer, the one who goes up and down, who alienates people, divides them, sows discord, divides the church, and alienates people from God-appointed authority. He hasn't changed his tactics. There's no reason to change them because they work, see? He's discovered that, and he sticks to it. He found it worked in heaven, and it works on earth. But the result of this was that one-third of the created angels were alienated from their loyalty and their obedience to Almighty God, cast in their lot with Satan, but he was then Lucifer, and were cast out of heaven as a judgment of Almighty God. Jesus said in the 10th chapter of Luke, maybe we could look there for a moment, Luke chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. Jesus sent out 70 to witness and preach, and they returned with this report in the 17th verse of Luke 10. The 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils, the demons, are subject unto us through thy name. And Jesus said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Jesus was there when Satan fell. He saw it happen. But he warned his disciples, remember why Satan fell. He fell because he got proud. And he said, don't let yourselves become proud because of your ability to cast out evil spirits. Just bear in mind the snare of Satan. And I say that continually to myself. Let me remember that my claim in heaven is not the fact that I preach or I prophesy or I cast out evil spirits. My claim to heaven is the fact that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm going to tell you that there's a lot of people that have been preaching and prophesying and casting out evil spirits that aren't going to make it to heaven. Jesus specifically warned us. He said, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and in thy name cast out devils and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Men that are traveling with another man's wife. Men that cheat with money. Men that indulge in alcohol and drugs and yet stand up and preach and tell lies and bring false reports and exaggerate their evangelistic campaigns to the extent where you wouldn't recognize the events they're supposed to be describing. Jesus is going to say to them one day, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. And we've had clear warning as to what to expect. So when the disciples came back, all flushed with the excitement, Lord, we can cast out demons in thy name. Jesus said, hold hard a moment. Remember, I saw Satan fall from heaven. And the reason why he fell was he got proud. Be careful. There's nothing so deadly as spiritual pride. It's the most deadly of all things. Somebody said there's various different kinds of pride. You know that? Pride of face, pride of race, pride of place. But the worst is pride of grace. When you get proud of your testimony, and proud of your preaching, and proud of your healing, and proud of what you're doing in the kingdom of God, friends, you're on a very slippery, steep, downward path. Stop and check. Are you sure your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? And if it is, remember, it's written there by grace and not by works. You didn't earn it. You can't pay your way to heaven. However, coming back to what we're talking about, Luke 10:18, Jesus said there was a time when Satan fell from heaven. Why did he fall from heaven? Because he had organized rebellion against Almighty God. He had alienated one-third of the created angels, and they were cast out with him from heaven. Notice the other great word for this person, Satan, is the word devil. And this comes from a Greek word, diabolos, which gives us the English word diabolical, and so on. And this word means a slanderer. Let's get these basic words right. Lucifer was his name before he fell. The light bringer, the shining one. He was apparently the most radiantly beautiful of all created beings. Then when he fell, he became Satan, the adversary, the resister, and the devil, diabolos, the slanderer. The one who goes up and down spreading false reports and telling lies and alienating people from one another, dividing families, dividing husband and wife, dividing church members. and dividing the human race from God. That's the nature of this person. It is a pretty useful thing to have a clear idea of the nature and the activities of your enemy. Now, turn with me to the 14th chapter of Isaiah, and we get this most clear revelation of the nature of Satan's motivation. And again, this is so vitally important. Isaiah 14, reading verses 12, 13, and 14. Isaiah, the 14th chapter, reading from the 12th verse. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? My Bible has in the margin, shining one, son of the morning. How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Now notice, the Bible gives us the inner motivation of Satan that caused his fall. This is a revelation of the Word of God. It's very, very precious. It tells us what Satan said in his heart. Thou hast said in thine heart. And notice one phrase occurs five times now. I will. This is so significant. You see, sin is the setting of our will in opposition to the will of God. And this was the perverted will of Satan that brought his fall. Notice what he said. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, above the other angels. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, like or equal to. This was the consummation of his ambition. And when he came to that point, he fell. He reached for equality. He slipped and fell. Now contrast this with Jesus. And it's a very, very vivid contrast. Turn to Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Philippians 2, 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was in the form of God himself. Now, where it says in the King James Version, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, the real translation is thought that equality with God was not something to be snatched at, to be grasped at, to be grabbed. And you see, here's the vivid contrast. Jesus was on the place of equality with God. He did not have to grasp at it. It was his by divine eternal right. Satan grasped at it and fell. Now, it is my personal conviction, I think I said this before, that Satan did not grasp at the position of the Father. He grasped at the position of the Son. And that was when he fell. And that is why there's been a special warfare between Satan and the Son ever since. This explains many, many things. And, as I say, I like to think, it seems to me probable, that he alienated the third of the angels, which were the angels of the Son, not of the Father, nor of the Spirit. Now, perhaps we should look for a moment at this statement in Philippians 2 about Jesus. I think it does us good. I know it does me good. I hope it'll do you good. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Think the way that Christ Jesus thought. Not how high can I go, but how low can I go. And have you ever noticed the steps down that Jesus took? This is beautiful. The seven steps down that Jesus took when he emptied himself. Chapter 7, verse 7. Philippians 2, 7, he made himself of no reputation. The correct translation is he emptied himself. Step number one, he emptied himself. Step number two, he humbled himself. I beg your pardon. Step number two, in verse 7, he took upon him the form of a servant. He became a servant and not a master. Step number three, he was made in the likeness of men. He could have been a servant and been on the level of the angels, but he came below the level of the angels to the level of man. He was made a little lower than the angel, it says in Hebrews 2. Step number four, he was found in fashion as a man. He looked just like an ordinary man. When he walked the streets of Nazareth, nobody saw anything different in him from all the other members of the human race in his day. Step number five, he humbled himself. He was a humble man. He was not a prince. He was not a ruler. He was not a priest. He was just the carpenter's son. Step number six, he became obedient unto death. Not merely did he live as a man, but he died as a man. He submitted himself to death. He did not have to die. Jesus said, "No man taketh my life from me. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up." And step number seven, he died the most degrading of all deaths, the death of the criminal on the cross. There are the seven great downward steps of the Son of God. And the Bible says, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." Don't think how high you can get. Say, "Lord, how low can I come? How much lower down can I go before you?" You know what I like to do sometimes? I like to lie on my face on the ground and say, "Lord, here I am, and this is where I belong." The Bible says, "Humble yourselves under the hand of Almighty God, and he shall exalt you in due season. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And he that exalteth himself shall be abased." All right, now you want to see the seven great steps up? This is the opposite side of the picture. Verse 9, "Wherefore?" And notice, Jesus earned his exaltation. Have you ever thought about that? He didn't earn his position in heaven. Originally, he was there by divine eternal right. But he forewent it. He gave it up. He descended to the lowest depths. And he earned his return to that position. This is a marvelous thing. Yes, he had to earn it. And when he earned it, he didn't earn it merely as God, but he earned it as man. I'm getting a little outside my outline, but I think it's good for a moment. Remember that when Jesus became man, he didn't become man for just 33 years. He became man forever. Now, we've got to be a little careful. Don't misunderstand me. Jesus is God, and he never will cease to be God. But what he became was the God-man. He became man, and he is man. Right now, he's man. Keep your finger in Philippians 2. I don't know whether you've got enough fingers left by now. And turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 47. 1 Corinthians 15, 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And notice that Paul was writing maybe 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. He still calls him the second man. And I'll give you one other scripture for that. Keep your finger in Philippians. You can take your finger out of Corinthians and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." That's not was, but is. There is one mediator, and that mediator is the man Christ Jesus. The most amazing thing is that there's a man at the right hand of God, a member of the Adamic race. Not an angel, but a man. Higher than all angels, all created beings, at the right hand of Almighty God, is a man representing our race. See, this is grace. And he had to earn his way back. And he earned it. Now turn to Philippians 2 and notice the ninth verse. "Wherefore," see that? That means on that account, because of what he did. Because of what? Because he humbled himself perfectly to the last degree. The death of the cross. "Therefore, God hath also highly exalted him." See, the great proof of what Jesus said, "He that humbleth himself shall be exalted," is Jesus himself. Because he humbled himself, therefore God exalted him. And now we see the seven steps up. Do you want to see them? He took seven steps down, and God lifted him seven steps up. God hath highly exalted him. Number one. Number two, given him a name which is above every name. Number three, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Number four, things in heaven. Number five, of things in earth. Number six, of things under the earth. And the seventh, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Seven steps down, seven steps up. A man in the glory at the Father's right hand. Our personal representative, the head of our race. And he earned his way back for us. Not merely has God lifted him up, but God has lifted us up in him to the same position. Turn to Ephesians, the second chapter, and beginning at verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. Quickened means made alive. Do you know that? By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, raised us up from the tomb, resurrected us, and hath made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is the extent of God's grace. Why? With what purpose? Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Throughout all the ages of eternity, we are going to be the supreme demonstration to the entire universe of the grace of God. We're going to be sitting on the throne level with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our personal representative. You see, this is the great secret of identification. So few Christians really understand this. In the first instance, Jesus identified himself with us in our lost, fallen, sinful condition. He was the last Adam. He was the last representative of the Adamic race. And 80 times in the Gospel, he calls himself the Son of Man. He gives himself that title 10 times more often than any other title. It was his favorite title, the Son of Man. He was the final representative of the Adamic race. And on the cross, as the representative of every son of Adam, and I want you to notice, it's very important, he was not the representative of the angels. It says in Hebrews 2, he took not upon him the nature of angels, but he took upon him the nature of Abraham. He became the descendant of Abraham, who was the descendant of Adam. This is very important because there was never any atonement made for angels that sinned. See, this in itself rules out the suggestion, which is entirely false, that one day the fallen angels will be reconciled to God. There's no basis of reconciliation, because there was no atonement made for them. The only race for whom atonement was made, and this is breathtaking, was our race, the Adamic race. He was the last Adam. He was the Son of Man. And as the Son of Man, he took upon himself the entire guilt and condemnation and punishment and curse of every son of Adam. That's why we can be free. And that's why we can be totally free. And if only Christians would realize it, they'd be much more free than they are. Because Jesus did not merely take our sin. He took our sin and all its consequences. He took every curse. He was made a curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on the tree. What was he cursed with? Our curse. Why? That we might receive the blessing. This is the great exchange. You see, you cannot really understand the gospel unless you understand this principle of identification. The first identification is Jesus with us. And he bore it all. He exhausted the curse. You know what I mean by exhausted? There was none left. He drained the bitter cup to the dregs. There was not one dreg, one drop left for you and me to drink. And when he died, he said, it is finished. Period. That's the end. He stopped that evil inheritance. He brought it to an end. And now, when he rose from the dead, then he was the second man, the head of the new race. And now, by faith, you and I can be equally identified with him as he was with us. We're identified with him in his death. We're identified with him in his burial by baptism. Don't forget that. Buried with him by baptism. Never leave the baptism out. You don't have a basis for your identification with him without the baptism. Buried with him by baptism into his death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Raised up together with him out of the tomb. But God didn't leave us on the earthly level. He has made us sit together with him in heavenly places. You see, the identification began with Jesus, but it's concluded by us. And you can just get into that elevator and press the button for whatever floor you want to go to. This became so vivid to me in the Rice Hotel in Houston some years back. I never can forget this. I was staying in the Rice Hotel. I think it had 18 floors. And I got in one day, and an airline pilot got in with me. And he wanted to go to a certain floor, and he asked me what floor I wanted to go to. And he said, you know these things, these buttons that you press, they're electronically operated, and they respond to something in the human body, but they don't respond to a mere cold piece of metal. So he took out his room key and pressed that button hard, and nothing happened. Then he put his key away and put his finger out. Before he touched the button, it started to glow. It was responding to the field of electricity within his finger. And I thought, isn't that like God? See, you can press God with a hard metal key and nothing happens. God responds to the warmth of a human touch. And that elevator became a kind of parable to me. And I noticed that in the elevator there were the various floors, 1, M for mezzanine, 3, 4, 5, going up to 18. And there was a B too. You know what the B was for? Basement. But the Lord said to me, B is for basement, baptism, and burial. And before you go up, you've got to go down. And when you've been down into the basement, then you can press any button you like, and you get as high as you decide to go. But somebody said to me, a fellow Christian, he said, isn't it sad that so many Christians just press M for mezzanine and get off there? You make the choice. You can set the button. And whichever button you press, that elevator has got to take you there. And the elevator is Jesus. Friend, stop living on mezzanine with all the cocktail parties and the empty chatter and the idle gossip and time wasting, and move up in Jesus Christ. Get to where you belong in Him. Get up to the throne and sit with Him in the heavenlies. That's what God wants. God didn't pay that tremendous price for our redemption just to make us a happy lot of Christians. He wants fellowship with us. He likes to have us on the throne. He wants to see us take advantage of what He's offered to us. You know this question, is it the will of God to heal? God forgive us, friends, when we ask that. I say this not to condemn anyone who's sick, because I know what it is to be sick. Thank God I know what it is to be healthy, too. And that's a good state to be in. I believe health is a wonderful thing, real health. Spiritual, mental, and physical health. It's completeness, it's wholeness, the Bible says. But if you ask it, is it the will of God to heal? Friend, why do you think that God allowed Jesus, the jewel of heaven, to hang with his wrists bound to a thong and be lashed with a Roman scourge across his naked back 39 times till the flesh was ripped off and the bones and the sinew were laid bare if he didn't care about your healing? Doesn't make sense, does it? That's how much he cared. He wanted you well. If Christians could really get the grip of the fact, God wants me healthy. I don't have to persuade an unwilling God to heal me. I don't have to catch God in the right mood. God has made the provision. 19 centuries ago, it was all settled and finished. The entire evil inheritance was exhausted in the body of Jesus Christ. It is finished. It is done. Praise God. Now we get into the elevator. We don't miss out the B for baptism, do we? We get buried in the basement with baptism, and then, praise the Lord, why not press for the 18th floor? Why not go right up to the top? You've got the right to do it. It's in the Word. It's your inheritance. Jesus was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus died that we might live. He was made sick that we might be made healthy. He was punished that we might be forgiven. He was banished from the presence of God that we might have access to the presence of God. Everything He bore on the cross, He bore in a substitutionary capacity that we might not have to bear it. And we do not please God by bearing what Jesus bore on our behalf. We please God by accepting what He's done. Praise God. The Lord must have turned my footsteps this morning, because you'll notice I've moved away from the outline. Praise God, we've given the Lord more time this morning than Satan. And nothing makes Satan so mad as to be pushed off the center of the stage. You know that? If there's one thing he likes, it's to be in the center of the stage. Never let him do that. Don't go around talking all the time about what the devil has done. Because that's what he wants. Even if you're abusing him, don't give him too much time. Take time to talk about the Lord. Now, I believe this morning we should pray for those that are sick. I didn't plan it this way, but I believe God did. I'm going to invite those of you that have a real personal need of physical deliverance to walk down to the front. And Brother Cloud and I are going to pray for you this morning. If you're here, you're not physically fit. You're tormented by some plague, some sickness that's sapping your life out. I'll tell you things, friend. Move when God moves. Don't sit here and say afterwards, I wish I'd gone down for prayer. I tell people, when the water's troubled, jump in. God bless you. If there's anyone here today. Amen. Hallelujah. Could you line up in front here? We're not in a hurry. You go to the doctor, you spend half an hour in his waiting room before you even get to talk to him. No. I want to do it this way. I want you not to think about individual ministry first and foremost, but about the Lord. I say this, whatever you need, it's in the Lord, Jesus. God just offers the human race one package, and everything that they need is in that package, and the label on the package says Jesus. If you want the baptism, you come to the baptizer. If you want salvation, you come to the Savior. If you want healing, you come to the healer. If you want deliverance, you come to the deliverer. But it's the same person every time. Now, when you do that, you've made contact with him. What I'm going to do today, I'm going to lead you in a prayer, and this is the way you come to him. And when you come, you receive at that time what you came for. All right? Because the scripture says, therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them. When do you receive? Well, in the language of that text, when ye pray. And ye shall have. Having may follow later, but receiving comes now. Can you understand that? Now is the moment that you receive. You walk out of here having received. Not going to receive. You're going to have, but you have received. That clear? Then I'm going to ask Brother Clark to come with me, and we will anoint each one of you with oil in the name of the Lord, according to the scripture. And my wife is here, and God has given her special ministry of praying for the sick. But we cannot pray for the sick just lining them up 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, because the Holy Spirit doesn't lead us that way. But if she feels prompted, she will come pray for you individually. Now, don't turn around and look for her, because don't look for Brother Cloud and me. You look for the Lord and let the Holy Spirit do it. But I want you to make this confession first, this statement of your faith in coming to Jesus. And through this prayer, you come to him. See, what happens afterwards is of secondary importance. What matters is you're coming to Jesus this morning. You know what he said? Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Okay? Now then, will you say this prayer? Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that you are the Son of God, and that you died on the cross for me. You took my sins and my sicknesses and my pains in your own body on the cross. You redeemed me by your blood out of the hand of the devil. And you rose again the third day to forgive my sins, to heal my body, and to give me eternal life. And now, Lord, I come to you to receive my need on the basis of what you have done for me. Stretch out your hand now, touch my body, heal me, and make me whole for your glory. In Jesus' name, I thank you now. Amen. Now let's all worship the Lord. Everybody in this building, just begin quietly and reverently to worship the Lord in the precious name of Jesus. Thank you.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.